Did you know that the Mississippi River, the big, mighty, muddy Mississippi of North America, has over 250 tributaries to it? The raindrops fall and they gather in streams and they make rivers, and then those rivers roll into the mighty Mississippi. Rivers like the Missouri and the Ohio, which are significant rivers in and of themselves. And all kinds of other streams and rivers in Kentucky and Illinois and Indiana and Arkansas and even as far away as West Virginia and Pennsylvania. Those streams also fill the Mississippi and spill into it. Just think of all that water in North America that is funneled into that one mighty river and comes out at one place at the mouth of the river there at the Gulf of Mexico. Well, tonight we're going to look at a verse that describes a moment in time when everything came together. Not just a bunch of rivers, but everything came together to one place, one moment in time. And I'm very grateful to be with you tonight and to talk to you about "The Final Hour Has Come," which is the beginning of your series, make sure I got this, on saying surrounding the cross. And it's a great selection. I really commend you for that selection. And I'm doing this. Is it just takes a while? Yeah, I'm hitting. Well, maybe I didn't hit the right button. There we go. That button was not in the right place. You've made a very good selection. We cannot think too much about Christ and His cross. And it's really a privilege to be able to talk to you the first lesson about Father, the Hour Has Come. It's the very point of human history. This passage that we're going to look at tonight, it's where everything comes together. And I'm very grateful to be involved in this. And I'm also continually grateful, not just for this opportunity, but also for the fact that this congregation has fellowship with me and my preaching with the Dulles Church up in Loudoun County. And you should have a keen interest in that work, because many of the members came from this congregation, people who were living out that way or moved out that way. But more than that, you're having fellowship and with funds in supporting me and my work. And I'm very grateful for your partnership in that. And things are going very well. We're very blessed. We have a wonderful group of people to work with. We have very solid, good leadership. We were blessed Sunday morning with the largest number we've ever had on a Sunday morning. We had 65 Sunday morning. And so that's the largest crowd we've had for a Sunday worship. And actually starting to feel a little bit of a pinch in the place where we're meeting. And that's great. That's a good problem to have. And we have a group of brethren who have a very good spirit about them regarding serving the Lord and working together. And we are surrounded by subdivisions that just keep popping up. And so a church needs to be there. And so I'm very grateful that you see the value of that and that you're supporting me in that, so that we can put the gospel into new places where souls are and where souls will be in the future. I want you to turn with me to John the 17th chapter and read with me what Jesus prays here. In John 17, Jesus has been for some time here over the last couple of chapters with the apostles. The night that He was betrayed, the night before His execution. And He has been spending these last moments with them, preparing them for what's about to happen as much as He can. But then that ends, those conversations end, and we see that Jesus, before the apostles, directs His words to the Father. We read in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading tonight from the New King James Version. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You've given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In just reading those words, you sense the moment, don't you? That it's a point of climax. That things that have been happening up to this point have been the preparation. And now it is about to happen. What's the it? What's this hour that he talks about? And associated with it, what's this glory that Jesus is asking the Father to bestow upon him as he has glorified the Father? Well, the Gospel of John serves us well here. I want you to consider with me what this hour is in light of what John has already written and recorded regarding Jesus' words. Go back with me to the second chapter. We're going to skim through several verses here in the Gospel of John, looking at how that Jesus, on several occasions, has been referring to the hour. And by looking at the multitude of these references, we can begin to understand what he's talking about here. In John 2, we have the record of the first miracle in the Gospel of John, the turning of the water to wine at the wedding feast at Cana. And when Mary makes this request of Jesus, this is his response in chapter 2 and in verse 4. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." If you go further with me to the 7th chapter, we see that Jesus has attended one of the feasts, not at the beginning when people expected him to come, but later on he comes. And when he is there, his presence as well as his teaching is stirring things up. It's creating a controversy. However, look what John notes in John chapter 7 and in verse 30. "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Keep reading with me in the next chapter. After more teaching and more miraculous deeds, we see this statement made in chapter 8 and in verse 20, especially after he's saying some things that are really disturbing people in John 8. "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." We go to the 12th chapter, and we see that this is building and that Jesus elaborates on this. Note carefully not only what he says here that's like what's already been stated, but what he places with it. In John, the 12th chapter, read with me beginning in verse 23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" And then in one of the most tender moments in the Gospels, in the 13th chapter, at the beginning of this gathering with the apostles before he is put to death the next day, we read these statements regarding this gathering at the Passover feast in John chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself." You know what happens next, right? Performing the duty of the lowest household servant, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It showed that what he was about was servitude. And he gave him an example in that. But it's not just the Gospel of John. I want you to look at the statements made over in Mark's Gospel regarding this concept, this idea, this phrase of the hour that's come. In Mark, the 16th chapter, I'm sorry, Mark, the 14th chapter, rather, read with me what is said beginning in verse 35 in Mark chapter 14. In the garden, when Jesus is praying, we read this. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. But then read on, verse 41. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." So when we come to John chapter 17 and Jesus prays the Father, "Father, the hour has come," what is he talking about here? The hour that was not ripe yet, the hour that was not there yet, and that's why no one seized him, arrested him, and started the process of his condemnation and execution. But yet, now in these last days, these last hours in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and now in these last very moments in the garden, Jesus says, "Now's the time." What this is all referring to is the fact that now has come the time for Jesus to be arrested, to be condemned, to be rejected, to be mocked and ridiculed, to be punished, and then to face not just an execution, but a type of execution that was meant to do two things: humiliate the person condemned and drag out his death for all to see as a deterrent not to challenge the authorities. The hour was the time when the ball got rolling for Jesus to be taken by these enemies and put to death. And it's more than just the culmination of the work of Jesus on earth. It is true, it is that. And Jesus makes reference to that in John 17 as far as in other passages too. That this is the culmination of what He came to do. This is the point in time where it's all come to this juncture. But it's bigger than that. Oh, it's so big. It's huge. This was actually the time when all the work of God through time came to a climax. Galatians tells us in the 4th chapter that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. The book of Ephesians, the 1st chapter, tells us in the 1st and the 4th verse, speaking of our status in Christ, that God, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that when you put all those passages together, what they are teaching us is that every single thing that God had done from the beginning of time, from the beginning of creation, that everything that He had been doing was leading to this moment. It all had been a tributary to bring everything to this point. Now, we understand how a big event takes a lot of preparation. Just think about what happens in Washington, D.C., when there's an inauguration of the president. The roads that are closed, the security that has to be planned, the crowds that have to be managed, the extra trains on the metro lines. I mean, it's just almost imaginable how much preparation has to go in to get ready just for that one point there in January at noon when the president takes that oath and he's inaugurated. All that coming to that point. It's like in school. You've got the coloring in kindergarten, and you've got the recess in second grade, and you've got the aggravation of multiplication and long division in the upper middle elementary years, and then you got all the things that happen in middle school and high school, all bringing a student to the point of graduating. And all of that contributing to that moment when it's conferred upon that student, now you have a diploma. You are now educated to this point. But this is so much bigger. that everything in time, yes, we've been living our lives, human action had been going on, nations rising, nations falling, people being born, people having children, people dying. But behind it all, underlying all of it, everything that God had been doing had been preparing for this point. To send His Son, and then eventually, in His time on earth, for His Son to go through this. That's huge. It's the point of history. But Jesus prays in John 17, when He says, "Father, the hour has come," He prays, He requests for the Father to glorify Him. What is Jesus talking about here in John 17 when He says, "Father, glorify Your Son"? Well, while the death on the cross was the event of the hour, a good question is this: did the cross represent Christ's glory, or was it the means to His glory? I would have you consider that's both. That Jesus makes reference later on in this prayer. And there are some other references in the New Testament that show that Jesus would ascend back to the Father. And when He ascended back to the Father, He would sit at the Father's right hand. He would bask in the glory that was His from eternity and would ever be His. That sitting there in heaven with the Father, that was a return to His glory. And there are passages that back that up. And Jesus mentions that in this prayer. But Jesus also taught, and He also demonstrated, a paradoxical view of what glory is. And this, brothers and sisters, is the point of the lesson. Consider what is said in the book of Matthew. Jesus is talking with the disciples, and there are two disciples that have requested high positions, number one and number two, in His kingdom. Obviously showing an ignorance of what Christ's kingdom was really about. But Jesus teaches them better. In Matthew chapter 20, read what He says beginning in verse 25. "But Jesus called them to Himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" We understand how the world works, right? Pecking orders, status, who's over whom. We understand how the ladder works, right? And the further up you go, the more power, the more authority, the more glory you have. Jesus says that's the way the world works. But He makes a contrast, verse 26. "Yet it should not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." There is this paradox of glory that you see in the Gospels. That this was the Son of God. That John at the beginning of his gospel says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then the Word took human flesh and dwelt among us. And that the Word, the Son of God, would ascend back to the Father and know the glories and be in the glory of heaven as He was before. But there was another kind of glory that Jesus experienced on earth, and in particular at the cross. When it came to the hour, and we've defined what the hour was, haven't we? Jesus wore a crown of thorns. When it came to the hour, the crowd shouted at His appearance. They shouted insults, and they demanded that He be put to death. When the hour came, the Roman soldiers bowed to Him. But when they bowed to him, they were mocking him. And when his hour came, he was lifted up. Lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross, was nailed to it, and made a spectacle. He was humiliated and mocked. Christ's glory, as he both taught and as he both demonstrated in his life and his death, his glory also is connected to his suffering and his sacrifice, and even his very death. It's actually his cross that makes him the greatest, most glorious king of all. There has never been a king who would and who could do what Christ did for all of mankind of all time on the cross. I want you to look more closely with me at his hour of glory. I want you to think about what it's not, first of all. It's so important to consider that first. His hour and the glory of it had nothing to do with receiving praise or reward on earth or from men. While Jesus knew what it was like to walk villages and have a throng of people following him, though he knew what it was like to enter Jerusalem at the shouts of praises, even from the little children, when it came to the hour, all that changed. It was as if everybody turned on him. And so what his hour was not about, what his glory was not about, receiving praise and reward on earth from men. It was not about military or political glory, which so many leaders through time have hungered for. It was not educational degrees conferred upon him. It was not wealth that he acquired and the possessions that indicate some kind of greatness economically and accomplishment financially. Can you still see the images of the recent royal wedding? What were their names? William and Kate, is that right? Stunning, wasn't it? And I know, ladies, it's interesting, and my wife DVR'd it and watched some of it and all that kind of stuff, and I understand there's a fascination with it, but never have people been given so much glory and done so little for it. I think it's very symbolic that the most well-known monarchy that still exists today on earth, the British monarchy, has virtually no real power, but still has all this glory, which really is symbolic of all human monarchies. So much glory, so little deserved. How superficial, how vain, how temporary. And it's important that we have these reminders, those of us who live in the Washington, D.C. metro area, that we would be wise to remind ourselves of what Christ's glory truly was. Let us not become intoxicated with the marble shrines and overly impressed with the political brute force and in awe of the power that with a few debates and a stroke of the pen that billions of dollars can be unleashed. None of those things are really that impressive. Not compared to Christ. This place has no clue regarding what true glory is. And we need to see with different eyes. That's not what Christ's glory was about. What it was about was Him submitting His will to the Father. Look in John 18. Where we see that he's in the garden and he's struggling. because he actually did not want to experience this separation from God and this condemnation from God, which was greater than the separation from his disciples and condemnation of other human beings. But we read in John chapter 18 and verse 11 how that Jesus depicts not just what his personal desire was, but more importantly, what his will was. In John chapter 18 and verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup?" Which is also another expression in the Gospels for the death of Jesus. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus has been praying in the garden for the cup to pass. But now he knows that the Father has given him this cup, that if he is going to be obedient to the Father and do the Father's will, that he must drink this cup. And that's why he condemns Peter for trying to fight their way out of the situation physically. And this is so important for us to see that in this prayer, the Son actually has an independent will of the Father. He is an entity, a being in and of himself. But he chooses to submit, to merge his will into the will of the Father, to do what the Father wanted him to do. And I want you to see something that so many people define greatness and power as doing whatever you want to do. I want you to look at how Jesus demonstrates this. That Jesus' greatness is related to his obedience. What great thing did the Son of God do when he was on earth? He obeyed his Father. It's part of his greatness. Paul writes about this in Philippians. It's hard to look at those passages that we've looked at tonight and not consider Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle is trying to impress upon the Philippians the importance of being unselfish. And he uses Christ as the model. He says in verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Do you see that his greatness and his glory is tied up in his cross, because his cross was about his obedience to the Father. His greatness was in his obedience. His hour of glory had to do with being used and spent completely up for the saving of souls. When you go back to John chapter 3 and the statements made right before the very well-known statement of John 3:16, and you look at what Jesus says in Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," there was a time in which the Israelites were plagued with serpents. They repented and God had Moses lift up this brazen serpent and they looked on it and they were healed. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," which was a means to their deliverance and salvation, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." How was Jesus lifted up? When God gave Him to die on the cross. And that would be the sign for people to understand that this was the Savior, this was the Son of God, and that believing on Him and following after Him, through Him and through His death, we can have eternal life. That's why Christ came to earth. He came to earth to be lifted up so people could look at Him and be saved from their sins and be made right with God. What would people expect Jesus to do today? What if we took a poll and said, "Jesus has returned. He's going to live on earth another 33 years. He's got all this miraculous power, all this infinite wisdom. What would you want Him to do?" Can you imagine that poll? What people would put on the list: solve hunger problems, address the need for renewable energy, reform education, usher in political freedom to those who are politically oppressed. Are those problems? Yes. But they're all earthly problems. They're not eternal problems. Every single person will be delivered from every one of those things one day. But there's one thing, that once we're delivered from those things, that alone we will not be delivered from, and that is that we're guilty before God, we're condemned because of our sin, and we're facing eternity separated from God. Unless something's done about it. All those things are cheap, they're short-lived, they're inconsequential compared to what Jesus really came to do. To reconcile man to God. To pay for our sins. And to give us eternal life. That's our real need and problem. And that's really why churches sometimes stray and do things they ought not do, is because they just lose sight of that. They lose sight of what Jesus came to do, which means they lose sight of Jesus, which means they lose sight of being His church. But when the hour came, what was it about? His glory was about being used up for the saving of souls, which meant that He had to sacrifice Himself. But He did it for the benefit of others. If you go to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, go back to that statement and stay there, because we're going to look and make 2 points from this passage. Back to John chapter 12, where Jesus now is saying in verse 23, the hour has come. And He says in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces grain. This is a metaphor. That He's like a piece of grain. You know, when you take a seed and you just put it in a packet or a jar, it just sits there, nothing happens, it's protected. When you put a seed in the earth, what happens to it? It breaks apart. It actually disintegrates. But from it, that brokenness is produced new life. What Jesus is saying here is that I'm going to have to die. But if I die, it's going to produce new life. Jesus Christ was the most selfless being ever. Because when it came to His glorious hour, what was it about? Him sacrificing Himself. Not people elevating Him in adulation and reverence, but what it was about was Him sacrificing Himself for other people. What about your hour of glory? You know, we preachers are supposed to do this, right? Make an application. And you got to be careful sometimes. Not everything is parallel with Jesus. Jesus is the most unique person to ever live upon the earth. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. Not everything is parallel. It's a mistake to sometimes sermonize texts and squeeze too much out of them. But it's Jesus who draws a parallel right here in this text in John 12. Where He says, the hour has come. The Son of Man should be glorified. He talks about the need for the grain of wheat to fall on the ground and die. But then He says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Do you see the parallel? What Jesus is saying is that if you covet your life, and you protect your life, and you live selfishly, you're going to lose it. But if you allow your life to be used and spent and sacrificed, and you let it go, you're going to find your life. And just as He let His life go, and He was honored by the Father, you can be honored by the Father. Do you see the parallel? He invites us to follow Him. What's your glory? Every human being is working for some kind of glory. Whether you think you're getting it from your work, your possessions, your education, your social status, your possessions. Be honest. How do you define glory? Christ calls us to a high road in this. He calls us, like Him, to see that our purpose lies in submitting our will to the Father. I'm just going to refer to these passages because of time. Ephesians 5 talks about how that we are not to be disobedient children anymore, but we're to be enlightened and we're to know what is acceptable to the Lord. human beings think the idea of obedience and submission is a degrading thing. They disdain it. They see it as weak. It is really the mark of true greatness. Being a person who takes this will of ours, this independent will that we have, this powerful thing that we have. Even when a person's physical status is just wasted away, they still have this iron will and they're just breathing and clinging to life because they just have this power within them and this force within them. The greatest thing to do is to take this force of our will and submit it to God. Jesus teaches us that's what true greatness is. And to be used for saving of souls. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, said, "What is our crown of rejoicing? What is our joy? What is our glory?" He said, "It's you, the Thessalonians." The greatest investment you can make, the greatest accomplishment you can be involved in, is the saving of souls. Why? Because souls will return to the Father. Souls will last forever. Souls will glorify and serve God in eternity. That's why we're in this thing. That's why you came here tonight. That's why you're part of this thing called a church. It's not to be out of habit or tradition or because somebody's telling you to do it or because you want to come here and be involved in this because it sort of makes you feel good, like you're, you know, a little different than everybody else and better than everybody else. That's not what it's about. What it's about is about souls. If you can teach somebody, that's great. But you need to join the team. You need to find your niche to do something that's contributing to the saving of souls. That's why you're here. Whether it be inviting somebody to a Bible class or a worship or to hear a sermon or something as simple but so tragically overlooked as greeting a visitor. See, you have a problem here. Like a lot of churches in your situation. You've got so many people coming in and out of this place. You've got people here for 3 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks. You got people here on business. You got people here on vacation. And you know that many of those people are Christians. That's what you assume. Don't assume every person that you don't know that comes in that lobby. Don't assume they're from Atlanta here on government contract business and they're a Christian. And they happen to drop in on your Bible class or your worship. Don't assume that they're from Dallas or Houston. And once you get to talking to them, you'll find out there's some Christian you know and all that. And you're like, oh yeah, that's just somebody's business. Don't assume that. Because if somebody walks in here and they're not a New Testament Christian, they are giving you an opportunity and God is giving you an opportunity. And you need to go and greet them and speak to them and make them feel welcome. And see if there is something that you can do for them. Or get them connected to somebody that can. Maybe thinking, well, that's Rod's job. Rod's somewhere in Africa preaching right now, isn't he? You may say, that's Rod's job. Well, what if Rod's talking to one over here and there's another one over here? That happens, doesn't it? You may think, well, that's the elder's job. But two of the elders are back here working with Bible class curriculum after a service. And another one's talking to this sister who's got a problem in her family. You've got to step up. You can't pawn this off. You've got to find your niche on the team. If it's a matter of just looking to see if there's a stranger, you don't know who they are, okay, rule them out. If they work for NASA and they're from Houston, that's okay. But rule it out. Even that simple little thing of just greeting somebody who's visiting shows that you're concerned about their soul and you want to be part of an effort, even if it's a little part, of doing something to help save their soul. And then sacrificing yourself. Paul is the demonstration of this principle of the in the life of Jesus. Where Paul writes about concerning meats, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, not make him uncomfortable, but make him stumble and sin, he's not going to eat meats. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew became a Jew, to those without the law as one without the law. He became all things to all men so that by some means He may save some. Are you willing to adapt yourself? In the case of Paul, it was the food he ate and the clothes he wore. Are you willing to adapt yourself in such a way that you're willing to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of somebody else? That's what Christ's hour and His glory was about. And Christ said, if you want to follow Him, you got to walk the same path. I've never missed a plane, but I'm sure you're like me. You have the fear of missing a plane, right? You know the old expression, miss the boat. People travel by boat and they're on the shore or on the dock and the boat is left there. It's out in the water. It doesn't come back for you. You've missed the boat. There it is. Like walking to the gate and you see the plane backing out of the gate. And there might be somebody here who's had that experience. I've never had that experience. And there's probably this sick feeling. If it was something important you were going to, you've missed the plane. It's taxing. You don't want to miss this. If you miss living this way, you've missed what you've been called to do in Jesus Christ. If you miss living this way, you miss what's really important. And if you miss living this way, you're going to miss what glory really is about. May God bless you as you keep learning more about Jesus this summer. But always see that in what He said, there was His cross, there was His glory, and there was an invitation for you to follow Him.